Amen. If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at John 20, verses 11 through 18. John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Immortal, invisible, only wise God, the one who is celebrated by angels and archangels, by the cherubim who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It is a mystery of your grace that in your wisdom and holiness, you would use the foolishness of preaching. So we pray now that you would open our ears and our hearts and shine the light of truth carried by the breath of your Spirit, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. What disturbs you? You want to know what disturbs me? Alarms. Alarm clocks. I hate alarm clocks. I don't like any kind of loud noises blaring at me. Car alarms, fire alarms, any kind of alarms. But I really detest and despise alarm clocks. I'm convinced they're the spawn of Satan. They're a result of the fall. They are painful as they wake us up unnaturally in the morning. I just don't like them. I don't care what the tone you set it to or music. There's just something painful about being woken up to an alarm. I remember when I was a student, a freshman at Liberty University, there was a guy that lived across the hall from me named Dave. And Dave was a youth ministry major. And he was a morning person. He had one of those bubbly personalities, like he would wake up long time before his alarm clock goes off with a big smile on his face, leap out of bed, run down the hallway, shower. He was just celebrating and singing the whole time. Well, he was a morning person, and he loved the morning. And there was only one day of week that we could sleep in, and it was Saturday morning. And on Friday night, the students would usually skip going to the on-campus cafeteria and go get fast food. They would order out pizza, they would get soda, they would get hamburgers and french fries. And we had these like 50-gallon trash cans in our dorm, and the lids were hinged so you could open them up and overfill them. And on Friday night, they get overfilled. And it was always laying a half a Big Mac and a couple of slices of pizza and a bunch of unfinished Coca-Colas and stuff. Well, Dave, the youth major, decided to wake up early on a Saturday morning in the wee hours before the sun was up. And I heard this banging on my door with fists, right, pounding like furious. The building's on fire. My roommate and I jumped up, not even knowing what day it was, opened the door, and 50 gallons of garbage comes flying in the room because he's leaned the garbage can against our door. He's already behind his door, safely locked and bolted, laughing hysterically. Dave, the youth ministry major. Well, vengeance may be the Lord's, but baptism was mine. So on Monday night, after his long day of the week, four classes, an internship, he came dragging in a tie and a coat from whatever church he was interning in. He was exhausted, fell down in his bed about 8:30 into a deep sleep, and he had played that same joke on almost everybody on the dorm hall, and almost all of us had this 32-ounce plastic cup that we'd gotten from McDonald's, and I said, it's time to baptize Dave. And so we all got ice water out of the fountain and surrounded him. About 60 of us crammed in his room and all at one time baptized Dave so we could make sure that he never did the trash can thing again, because I hate alarms. I really do. In fact, I go so far as to reserve a special chapter in Toby's big book of bad theology for nappage, his holy nappage. It ought to be the third sacrament. I don't care. I know what you're going to say, that Jesus rebuked the storm and they turned to the disciples who woke him up and said, oh, ye of little faith, right? Because his nap got interrupted. I think that if you wake up in eternity to an alarm clock, it's going to be a rude awakening. You're in the hot place, not the good place. I'm just saying, that's how much I hate alarms. And I know what you're going to say, but the dead in Christ will rise first at the trumpet, the last trumpet. Aha, right there. See right there? The last trumpet. That means not another trumpet, not another blast, no more alarms. Just wake up when you wake up in sanctity and rest and peace of the Lord. What disturbs you? Without faith in Christ, the resurrection is disturbing. But for all who believe, resurrection peace is comforting. It's clarifying and it's commissioning. Comforting, clarifying, and commissioning. Resurrection peace is comforting. In verses 12 and 13 it says, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Notice the constancy of Mary Magdalene. She's standing outside the tomb of Jesus. She knows he's not in there. She's already gone to get the disciples and bring them back. They took a look. They didn't see him either. They went in and they left. They left her. She was standing. I think this whole section is about contrast. Notice the contrasting emotions. What were the disciples feeling? They were feeling fear of the Jews, so they hid. What was Mary Magdalene feeling? Sorrow, mourning over Jesus. One was concerned for self and the other for Christ himself. There's a contrasting motion. The disciples went, Mary stood. The disciples are hiding out, Mary is holding on. And there's a contrasting character. Peter has already said to Jesus at the Last Supper, I will follow you even to death. Bold, Peter. But he didn't. He didn't even follow him to the cross. He stayed far away. He came to the tomb. He ran. Bold Peter. And what about beloved John, who was leaning against Jesus at his right hand at the Last Supper? Where is John? The one who is described as the one Jesus loved. But at the empty tomb, the last man standing turns out not to be a man at all, but a Mary. Two angels were sitting in white. At Jesus' birth, there was a congregation of angels, a multitude of heavenly angels singing praises in the sky above the field where the shepherds were, proclaiming glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill on those with whom his favor rests. And here we have once again angels at his resurrection. Not a multitude, but two. Why not a multitude? Why two? And why where they were? John is very careful with the details in his gospel. One at his head and one at his feet, where they had been. They come and think about this now. Where else have we seen throughout history in the Bible where two angels as messengers come to a place where they face each other on two ends of a sort of rectagonal shape, but the Ark of the Covenant. And here we are at Jesus' special place where he's resurrected from the dead. And these two angels are looking toward each other and speaking with Mary. They're like the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the Holy of Holies. Exodus chapter 25, God himself describes the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim on top of it as the mercy seat where he will meet with them. Moses and the priests, where I will meet with you, where the very presence of God dwells. This is a special place. It's a holy place. It's the holiest of holy places. Now Jesus has come and he died and the veil is rent and we understand what all that means. But now he's come for new covenants. And now new covenant is not wrapped up in veils and secret rituals that only one or two can look into, which many times ended up in their death. But now because of a death, the death of the one who they're there to celebrate, because of that, all that was closed off is open. And now we don't come to a place that needs or requires sacrifice that might kill us if we're not holy. We come to a place robed in his righteousness because he's resurrected from the dead. He has burst open hell. There's a new holy place and we have access and the angels welcome us there. These angels are covert though. I think this is very cool that the Roman soldiers saw the angels. The disciples, John and Peter, did not. Mary Magdalene did. Why? These angels are soldiers. They revealed themselves to whom God told them to reveal themselves. They were following orders. And Mary was part of their orders. Divine orders, but why? They were there to comfort. After the disciples retreated and Mary was alone, she courageously went inside the tomb. She was too afraid, too shocked, too traumatized before. She just looked and saw he wasn't there, ran to go tell the disciples. And now she's back. And the thing that scared her didn't scare her away. The thing that grieved her, she embraced. It's as if she followed Jesus as far as she could. And where he stopped, she stopped. She went as far down the road as she could, thinking this is a dead end road in this tomb. But I'm going to go in here and look at it anyway. And that's right where comfort was waiting. I don't know where all of you are today, but I can tell you if there's some raw place in your life where you need comfort, go all the way to the end of it. Look it in the eye and know that Jesus will meet you there. He sent angels to comfort her. And the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, were the angels rude? Were they insensitive? Were they speaking down to her? Were they mansplaining? No. We know from seeing this exact same expression coming from Jesus on the cross that this was an endearment. Saying woman to a woman was not like it sounds today in English. It was an endearment, kind of like a child saying to his mother, "Mommy." This was an intimate thing that she heard from the lips of these angels. And to me, those words, whatever words they chose to use, were not just chosen from the memory banks or the imagination of angels. These are part of the orders. Go to Mary. She's going to be crying in the tomb. And you say to her what I said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Dear one, why are you weeping?" I hate to be all sentimental or whatever, but this is like a verbal hug for Mary Magdalene from the angels. It's meant to be comfort, and she's weeping. For those of you who are real Bible students, you probably know that whenever something is repeated twice in close proximity in the scripture, it's important. But when it's repeated three times, that's like the superlative degree. That's why God is called holy, 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 not love, 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 or faith, 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 or grace, grace, grace. He's holy, holy, holy. This is his superlative quality of his character. Well, in this passage, the thing that's repeated quickly three times in rapid succession in verse 11, 13, and 15 is weeping. It's a Trinitarian weeping that Mary's doing here. It's perfect. It's complete. It is more probably adequately translated as continuously weeping or sobbing or bitterly weeping or something of the like. Mary Magdalene was weeping uncontrollably. And note, how does the Father comfort children who are sobbing uncontrollably? Sometimes He sends angels. I read a news story in the paper several years ago about a man who was in Southern California off the coast, 7 or 8 miles in a sailboat by himself, and the anchor chain got wrapped around the prop underneath his boat. So he quickly put on a mask and some fins, jumped overboard, went underneath to free the chain, and as he was doing that, the chain broke, and the boat, because of the tide and because of the wind, just blew away from him quickly, so fast he couldn't swim after it. And it was almost sundown, and in that particular place, in those waters, he knew there were sharks out there, and he began to get really scared. He had no way to get help, no flotation devices, no way to get out of the water, and 7 or 8 miles will take you a little minute to swim. So he began to swim. And not being a particularly religious guy, he started to pray for protection. And it wasn't long after the sun went down that shark feeding time, prime time, began to start. And he started to feel things swim around him in the water. Something rubbed up against him, and he was just terrified to the point of not being able to move. And then he heard a sound. And he heard another sound and some splashing. And finally he realized what was rubbing up against him weren't sharks, but dolphins. A pod of dolphins that stayed with him and swam with him all the way to the shore, all the way till dawn the next day. The title of the article was Angels in the Pacific. Who does God send to you? When you're restless, when you're grieving hopelessly, sometimes He sends angels. How do you respond to the word of those who preach to you the resurrection of the Christ? Resurrection peace is comforting. Secondly, resurrection peace is clarifying. Verse 16 says, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. In verse 14, why did Mary see Jesus but not know it was Him? Theories abound. I couldn't help myself but make a connection here to another favorite passage of Scripture, also written by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5. Some of you are very familiar with it. It's one of my favorite oxymorons in the whole Bible, right? John is given a vision of heaven. There's a trumpet blast. He goes up there to see. And what does he see? He sees the Lamb slain, standing on the throne. But right before he sees that, what is the emotional framework around which that is wrapped? A voice cries out, who's worthy to open the scroll that's in the right hand of God Almighty? The scroll that will be unfurled to reveal what the last act of history will be. And they looked in all of heaven and on earth and under the earth, and no one was found to open the scroll that was worthy. And John said it, I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy. And then one of the elders says, fear not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain standing, has overcome death, and He's worthy. Mary is weeping and weeping. Why did she see but not see? Is it her emotional state? Is she so overcome with emotion that she can't see clearly? Is she having a bad hair day and the hair is matted in her eyes with tears and she just can't focus on anything but her own grief and her own little place that she's in that tomb, and she just can't see, physically see, so she doesn't recognize this person? Or is it something else that theologians call heteromorphe, which means different form? Is Jesus in a different form? Is that why she doesn't recognize Him? He's metamorphosized He's changed. He's come out of the cocoon and he's something else. And so she doesn't recognize whatever his form is as being of Jesus. There's a saying in medicine, I understand they tell all the first year medical students, if you hear hoofbeats, think horses and not zebras. They should tell the same thing to theologians. When they hear hoofbeats in the scripture, think horses and not zebras. The simple fact of the matter is, she didn't recognize Jesus because he didn't want her to. He had not fully revealed himself to her. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It wasn't until he said something, he did something, and then he opened their minds. And they saw that it was Jesus. The other disciples are going to see Jesus. They're going to recognize his form. They're going to put their fingers in his hands. They're going to eat with him. They were going to remember that this is him, but he has control over what they know and what they don't know. And Jesus has not revealed himself to her yet. He has not opened her eyes so that she could see him in his resurrected form yet. Supposing him to be the gardener. Notice that Jesus' first question is the same as the first question of the angels. Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping inconsolably? Why are you continually sobbing? Why are you distraught with grief? I want you to notice something important here. The grief affects her eyesight, but it doesn't affect her hearing. She hears what he says and she responds. She turns, she looks, but she can't perceive yet. Then Jesus' second question, whom are you seeking? Oh boy. I know it's not fashionable to talk about this much anymore. We don't even use the nomenclature in church anymore, but there's nobody more seeker sensitive than Jesus. Notice how careful he is with Mary Magdalene. Why are you crying? Who are you seeking? Gentle. Causes me to want to ask, though, who is the seeker and who is the sought? Jesus isn't seen or found by human searching, but by divine seeking. She's not really seeking him so much as he's seeking her. She's not so much more sensitive to him and his loss than he is to her and hers. He comes to her. She is the sought and he is the seeker, just as we are the sought and he is the seeker. He calls her, he says, Mary, and she responds, Rabboni. It's not until he says her name that she responds. I think this fits into the whole context of John's gospel quite well. I love the whole section around John 10 where we learn something important about shepherds and hired hands and how different they are. Hired hands don't know the names of the sheep. Hired hands are there to get a paycheck. But the good shepherd lays down his life for sheep, lays it down voluntarily. He won't run away when a wolf comes like a hired hand. He goes on in 10:27 to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Did you hear what he said? My sheep hear my voice. Why, Jesus? Not because they know me, but because I know them. Nathaniel, I knew you when you were under the tree. I saw you. I would love to see a picture of what his face looked like when Jesus said that to him. You saw me under the tree? You remember when you were under the tree that time. I would love to ask him, what were you... Were you praying when you were under the tree? God, show me yourself. Reveal yourself to me. The sheep hear his voice because he knows them and they follow him. Just the word of her name when the good shepherd calls out of her deepest despair. And by calling her, he honored her. It's sort of a not great moment in the life of men that rabbis did not train women. None of them did. And yet, how is it that Mary knows Jesus? She doesn't say Jesus. She doesn't say Lord. She doesn't say Christ. She says Rabbi. this version in Aramaic is much like the one in Hebrew, but they probably spoke Aramaic and not Hebrew, which is a similar Semitic language that was more common, sort of more of a Koine Greek version of Hebrew, if you will. She refers to him as rabbi, which does mean teacher, but it also means a whole lot of other things too. It can mean master, or it can either mean great one. Mary turns to Jesus after he calls her name, and she responds with the title, "My Great One, My Teacher, My Master." She knows who she is. But more importantly, she knows who he is. He's her rabbi. My Great One. Jesus didn't reject women from the broader band of disciples. Yes, she was not one of the 12, but she was in the crowd. She had given up whatever she was into in Galilee to follow Jesus and to give patronage to him. And it's a little surprising, and it might be even a little off-putting to think he could have chosen Peter. He could have chosen John. He could have chosen Andrew or Thomas or one of the others to be the one to see him at the grave like that, but he chose Mary. John referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, but how much did John love Jesus back? It seems like what he's trying to tell us is there's one who loved him a little more. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. She was the one who'd been freed from the 7 demons that lived inside of her. She desperately loved Jesus, and that love took her to the very end of the road. But it didn't leave her alone. Why did Mary Magdalene wait and weep at the tomb? Because of love. I have a couple of principles I want to give you, but hopefully will clarify the point I'm desperately trying to make. Here it is. Jesus prioritizes love, love for him, not love in general, not ethereal love, not the stuff they're singing about on the radio, and yes, not even AFN, not love in some kind of a card, not love for all the people in the whole wide world, all the fishes in the deep blue sea. Jesus prioritizes love, love for him, Jesus prioritizes love over faith. Shocking, I know. I'm supposed to be reformed. You're not supposed to say things like that. However, just as faith without works is dead, so faith without love is fear. Just as faith without works is dead, faith without love is fear. The disciples believed, but they went home. Mary believed, but she loved what she believed, and she stayed. Jesus, John believed, but he retreated. But perfect love casts out fear, and love never fails. Faith and hope are good, so says 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the greatest of these is love. Love never fails. Love never quits. There is no end to love. Love is eternal. God is love, and love is God. That kind of love. Jesus prioritizes love over faith. You ever think about that? What 1 Corinthians 13 is actually saying? There will come a time when there will be no more use for faith. When we're home, when we see him as he is, we will no longer have to believe. We'll know. What about hope? There will come a time when hope will end. It will join its place in the toy box chest of this world. Locked away, remembered, yes, fondly, but no longer useful, because we'll have him. We'll be there. We'll be like him. But love will endure. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Don't believe in the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I hope that you do, by the way, because you can't have one of those without the other. But there's a whole lot of people that grew up in the church and know all about God. They believe in the God of the Bible, but they don't love him. Isn't this a great struggle of Martin Luther's life? I understand what the Bible says. Don't you love God? Sometimes I hate him. This is what an atheist is. is not somebody who doesn't know God. It's somebody who's tasted the heavenly gift and hates what they're tasting. They despise Him. Do you love Him as much as you believe in Him? Jesus prioritizes that love over faith. There's a corollary, a follow-up. Faith follows love because the temporal always follows the eternal. Love is eternal. Faith is temporal. Hope is temporal. Love is eternal. I saw this in my life on a number of occasions. I had a friend of mine who's 25 years older than me, David Pacetti. I knew him in St. Augustine, Florida many years ago. And David would always tell me, he's kind of like a father to me, and we would have these great trips in his car. He drove this great big Lincoln town car, and he's like 5'5", and so it was always kind of funny to see this guy with his great big study Bible driving down the road behind this car, you know, like have to sit on a phone book and stick his toe way out, touch the pedals. He's always a little bit nervous with a little guy driving such a big car down the road. I'm talking 90s, big Lincoln, right? And he would hold this giant Bible in his hand, and we would drive, and we would fight and argue and make up and tear open the scripture, and it would tear us up. We'd have these great conversations, and he would always tell me about, you know, I got saved through AA. And I was like, you got saved through AA? Tell me about that. He said, well, I was a pagan until I was 30. He said, I was a horribly angry drunk, and I fought with everybody. You would not have wanted to know me. And I said, well, how did you ever get into AA to begin with? He said, I can tell you exactly when it happened, because it was the day my son, my only son, was born, Abraham. He named him Abraham. He said, I was stone drunk. And David was a notorious drunk in St. Augustine, Florida. He was so drunk so often. He is this real estate guy, and he was out showing some property one day, got his car stuck in the mud at some commercial building. The client left, and he could not get his car out of the mud, and he didn't have a cell phone, and he was drunk. And so he went into the trunk and got the tire iron out, and just beat the car to death. He knocked out all the windows, all the lights. He dented up all the doors. He just inflicted as much damage on this car as he could, on his Lincoln Town Car. But on the day his son was born, when he was 30 years old, he said these words to me. He said, I was stone drunk, and when they said, your son is born, he said, I had a moment of clarity. And I said, I cannot inflict this on my boy. And I went down to AA. When they got to that stuff about the higher power, the person was a Christian. And I came to Jesus and left all that behind. Mary Magdalene was drunk with grief. But when Jesus spoke to her, the resurrected Jesus spoke to her, she had a moment of clarity that lasted a lifetime. Have you had that moment of clarity with Jesus? Resurrection peace. It's clarifying. It's conforming. It's comforting. It's commissioning. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Don't cling to me. Now, if you're in about the fifth or sixth grade and you're in my classroom for English lit or for reading, I would say, what are the context clues here? What is Mary doing? John doesn't say it outright, but read into it, please. She falls on him. This person she so wanted to see, that she was grieving almost to death over, her soul was rent open, and now he reveals himself and she falls down. I think Matthew 28 says that she and the other women fall down on his feet and hold on to them. They're hugging him and worshiping at the same time. They're hugging his feet. And Jesus says, don't be a Klingon, right? Don't be so clingy. Why are you so clingy? It seems a little bit, you know, insensitive, but there's something important here that he's trying to teach her and really us. And that is, the spot where you'll worship me now is not a body. It's not my locality. You're going to worship me now in spirit and in truth. And just like the incarnation changed things forever, so also now the resurrection has changed things forever. The relationship you will have with me will not be like this. You don't come up and give Jesus a hug. I'm going to ascend, and that ascension is going to dramatically change the way things are done here. I'm going to send someone to you, the Spirit, and you'll worship me not on a mountain. You'll not worship me just in temples. You'll not worship me on the side of some pretty hill. You'll not worship me at some statue or even in person like this, but in spirit and in truth. And you won't be sorry. It's an upgrade. It's better. But I'm ascending. It's very important, I think, that we don't skip over this part of the story, that somehow the gospel is about the birth and the death of Jesus. It is. I know we have to shorthand it a lot, but incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's very important that we get the ascension on there. If we don't get the ascension on there, something is desperately missing. In verse 17, go to my brothers and say, I'm ascending to my Father. Two commands here, really. Don't hold on to me and go to my brothers. She receives the first sort of great commission in short. She's the one that gets to go tell the disciples. This is the thing for which God foreordained the life and the salvation and the sanctification of Mary Magdalene, was to be the person who's recorded in the Bible that got to go and tell the disciples the truth. This is amazing to me. This is just so beautiful that Jesus would use her in this way, honor her in this way, and elevate her in this way. Before the foundation of the world, she was chosen to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Why? It seems that her story was written by God Almighty in a particular way to show this is what New Covenant is. This is what New Covenant in the blood of Christ does. This is the kind of people that can be changed. A Galilean, a woman, someone who can't be trained, someone who's demon-possessed, who is under the authority of Satan himself, not once, not twice, seven times over. This is the people that get delivered and brought within the circle. These are the ones who I commission to go out and preach the gospel of good news to the world. She preaches a proto-gospel message. She preaches to the preachers. This is amazing. Go announce to them. Tell them. Oh, I love the pronouns. Who? Who am I? Who's he sending to? To my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. That's where I'm going. I like that she takes the license under the Spirit to add this little preface. Here's her intro. She goes to the disciples in verse 18 and begins her message with, I have seen the Lord. Whoa. This is the story. This is the beginning right here. I have a friend of mine who is probably eminently responsible for me even being here at Trinity Church. Joe Greer, old guy, who is the clerk of our presbytery back home, and he used to say in front of all of the young preachers, this 80-year-old guy would say, you know, in my opinion, and take it for what it's worth, if you can get through a sermon on Sunday without mentioning the resurrection, it's probably not a Christian sermon. Ouch, Joe! Way to go. If you can get through a sermon without hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not a Christian sermon. She started it off with that. I've seen the Lord. She completed by telling them all that he had told her to say, not leaving out the ascension part, not leaving out the family part. Would it help you in fulfilling the Great Commission to think of it in these terms? That you're going to tell Jesus, brothers. You're going to tell Jesus' family the good news that he's risen. And oh, by the way, they're your family too. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. You're going to tell the family of God that their Lord is risen. To make it easier, know about you, but I like giving good news to my family a lot more than strangers. There's a true story about something that happened at Disney World just a couple of years ago. It happened at Cinderella's Castle. All the children were crowded in Cinderella's Castle to meet the cast of characters. And it was so full that you couldn't even walk. You know how it can be at Disney World, where they crowd in the children, all the young children are crowded in, waiting and waiting, and suddenly the whole crowd, this multitude of little people, just went to one side of the room when a door opened. If it had been a ship, the castle would have turned over, because who came in the room was Cinderella. And the actor that they chose to play Cinderella was typecast. She was perfect. Beautiful young woman, hair perfect, you know, not a hair out of place. Big bright eyes and a smile that lit up the whole room. Perfect skin, just like you see in the cartoons of Cinderella. And every kid crowded around her, this village of people up to her waist. And all they wanted to do was to just touch Cinderella or be touched by Cinderella. The moment was magical for all of them, except for one little boy who held the hand of an older brother and stood across the room. He was facially disfigured. Couldn't really tell how old he was because he was sort of hunched over. She tried to break free this girl. She saw him from across the room and knew he would never come near. He was the kid other kids made fun of, cruelly sometimes, and he sort of hid behind one leg of his older brother. It took a few minutes for her to break free from that little village of children, and she walked across the room and she knelt down and she looked at this little boy right in the eyes and she kissed him on the face. And then she stood up and she gracefully exited the room. And as cute and wonderful as that is, when Cinderella left, she took all of her glory and all of her beauty with her. And the little boy was still disfigured. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus didn't come into the world to kiss disfigured souls on the face and lead them that way. He came to give us something a lot better than a kiss. He gave us resurrection. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and you left no act undone. Thank you that you didn't leave us where you found us. Thank you that you found strangers and orphans and enemies and poor, beggarly people left along the wayside of life, and you called them friends and children, and you set a table before them. Jesus, for the table that is set before us this morning, we pray that it would truly be the Lord's table. We pray that these elements of bread and wine would be closely attached to the things they symbolize, and that we would taste them, and that we would be nourished by you, that we would touch them and know that you're close, that we would smell them and know that something has changed in this place, though the elements do not change. You have changed us. We are your people. We are the ones you love. So we pray that as we commune with you, that we would truly sit with you. And when we leave this place, that all who know us and all who see us would say, ah, yes, they're different because they have been with Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
You ever had a difficult dinner with someone? If you're a supervisor or someone who employs other people, have you ever had to sit at a table with someone and